Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Over the next few weeks, with Pastor Calvin on vacation and our intern Frank in the fold, our normal schedule of pulpit ministry is a little bit shaken up and disrupted, so I thought it would be a good time to take up a brief mini-series looking at Hezekiah's rule in 2 Chronicles, beginning in 2 Chronicles 29. You'll remember that last year Pastor Calvin preached on Hezekiah, but he preached from 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles actually has quite a bit different to say, not different in the sense of contradictory, but additional to say about Hezekiah's rule. And really, chapter 29 through 31, so three chapters, recount at length what 2 Kings covers in about four verses. And that is Hezekiah's work of renewal, of spiritually and culturally, we might say, renewing the people of Israel. This is a project he oversees, and so I'm calling this little series from 2 Chronicles 29, probably to 31, Hezekiah's Guide to Cultural Renewal. And we'll take up part one of this series with chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. I'll ask that you remain seated for this reading, because it's quite lengthy as we read 2 Chronicles 29. Hear now God's word. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east, and said to them, "Hear me, O Levites. Now consecrate yourselves, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent. For the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him." And the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, and the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elisaphan, Shimri and Jeuel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehuel and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded, by the word of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. They slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and to the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandments of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And the offering was finished. The king and all those who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. And all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offerings to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had provided for the people. For the thing came about suddenly. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we ask that as you've ordained this word to be read and heard today, that you would work through it to stir our hearts, to draw us closer to yourself. Renew us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been about 35 years since the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. I wasn't alive then. That's making some of you feel very old. But I've heard from those of you who were there, and to all accounts, it was a very monumental thing that happened when the wall fell. People remember, or they tend to remember, where they were the year the wall fell. It's monumental, of course, because what seems to be true of that moment in history is just this prevailing sense of exultant optimism that had overtaken, well, the West and America. This sense that, well, with the fall of communism, with the Soviet Union just 2 years from being dismantled in 1991, that the great isms of the 20th century had finally come to an end. You know these isms, these regressive, backwards, bloody ideologies, communism, fascism, nationalism. These had all really come to an end, and that the West had won. They'd won. And if you read the writings of people who were writing during that time, you can see this kind of exultant optimism. A famous example of this is the political theorist Francis Fukuyama, who bragged that the West had arrived at the end of history. You know, we'd finally emerged out of the bloodthirsty struggle of man to arrive at the perfect government. And what Await the nations now was just this international order of liberalism that would grow to no end without opposition. That there would be a great utopia that was upon them. Well, as boasts go, pride goeth before the fall. I don't think his prophecies have really proven true, at least in our experience. Our general sense of things over the last 35 years is not that they've gotten so much better. No, I think rather we have all this rather existential sense that we're in a season of real cultural decline. That we're just sort of sliding. This sense is represented, it's represented all over the place in our world, in the news. You know, you can just look at the past week. The whole world seems like it's tilting on the brink of war. You can see it in other metrics that people talk about all the time. The fact that, well, life is more expensive than it used to be. The belt is just cinched a little more. You see it in the fact that, well, public debt's through the roof, infrastructure's declining, population seems to be growing older, and birth rates, well, they're going down. And general human health, and about every other metric that you could name, seems to be getting kind of worse. We're in a time of decline. That sometimes causes us great anxiety and brings with it the great pressing question, how might we reverse this? Is it possible to reverse this? I raise this question because Hezekiah, he comes to power in something of a similar situation. He comes to power of a throne in great decline. This good king Hezekiah, call him a good king because that's what the Bible has to say about him. And his reign represented something of a momentary reprieve in the life of Israel. In what was overall a great slide into its eventual disaster. So as such, I think Hezekiah's reign has some lessons for us, has some things we can learn from it. As those who live like he did in a time of decline and who pray for cultural renewal. Let's dive in. We'll take things in three parts this morning. First, I want to set the stage by looking at the failed renewal efforts of Hezekiah's father, this man Ahaz that we've been introduced to. And then we'll look at where Hezekiah's renewal begins. And then thirdly, we'll look at the beating heart, the very center of Hezekiah's cultural renewal. So first, the failed renewal efforts of Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah's father pops up in just a couple sections in this portion of God's word in 29, but really his narrative is actually in the previous chapter. It's in chapter 28, which we didn't read. We read, though, in verse 6 and 7, this evaluation on the part of Hezekiah that his fathers, he's being generous to his father, you see, his fathers have been unfaithful. They've shuttered the doors of the temple and turned their back on God. That's Hezekiah's commentary. He's talking about his father Ahaz. Ahaz is the one whose reign really leaves the kingdom in this disastrous spot. It's a bad spot when he dies. You know, Syria is a major problem for him. He loses a battle, a war with Syria. Then he turns to Assyria, and he seeks to make alliances with Assyria. But then, of course, this is turning on him as well, because Assyria is growing into more and more of an existential threat. And now this nation he aligned with is now turning on him. And in the wake of Assyria's, well, pillaging and plundering of the northern kingdom, which has already been dragged off into exile, and of the cities around Jerusalem, the Edomites and the Philistines are mopping up after them. And the nation of Israel is in a real problem spot. Jerusalem is in a real problem spot, one that's only going to get worse if we read on in 2 Chronicles. Think about Ahaz, though. So you might think, well, Ahaz, well, he was a really neglectful king. But no, if we were to read chapter 28, we'd find that Ahaz was a remarkably industrious king. In fact, he was willing to try anything to reverse the fortunes of Israel. That was his problem. You know, Ahaz was willing to go to whatever quarter he needed to try to renew Israel's fortunes. We read that, for instance, in 28, verse 23. If you look, verse 23 of chapter 28, this is Ahaz. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. You see his spiritual profile? He's something of a pragmatist. I'll do whatever works to try to reverse the fortunes of Israel. This proves time and time again to be the case with Ahaz. You know, in chapter 28, verse 2, he says, you know, you need me to make metal images to Baal? I'll do that. You want me to make offerings in the Valley of Hinnom? I'll do that. If you need me to ally with Assyria to beat Syria, well, I'll do that. In fact, his zeal to turn back the fortunes of Israel, it knew no bounds. He was willing to go to extreme lengths. Chapter 28 tells us he sacrificed his own sons as burnt offerings to reverse the fortunes of Israel. He's a pragmatist. Ahaz is rather like, well, he's like spiritual pragmatists that you meet and run into even in our own day. Have you ever met a person who really does recognize that they have a spiritual problem in their life? Like, they're not naive to it. They get it. Sin, or whatever they're calling it, their brokenness. They might have different terms for it, but they recognize, I have real spiritual trouble in my life, and I'm willing to go wherever I need to go to solve this. And so they do that. You ever known this type of person? Maybe you've been this type of person before who will just, you'll seek for whatever answer. You'll go to the Barnes & Noble book section of self-help and spirituality, and you'll just pick books off the shelf just to read them and consume them. And you'll try a little Buddhism. You'll try a little pantheism. You'll go on retreats and pilgrimages. You'll try the meditation. You'll do the drugs, whatever you need to do. Fill this gap in your life. This is a spiritual profile of many people these days. You recognize it? It's amazing how creative people will get, but refuse to turn to the only answer. You know, that's Ahaz, right? He turns to every possible solution except the one directly in front of him, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will not do business with that God. This startling and sobering picture of the hardness of the human heart and the myriads of people who are willing to try any shred of ancient religious wisdom they can get their hands on. But you know the true God and his Bible? No thanks. Don't want it. People are stubborn things, aren't they? They're very creative in finding wrong answers only to the problem of their spiritual deficiency. You know, in our own day, I think there's other versions of running to wrong answers to answer the problem of our spiritual and cultural deficiencies. A little while ago, I ran into a group of people that's actually originated out of these parts of the world. Have you ever run into the techno-optimists? An interesting group of people. They're headed up by a venture capitalist billionaire, Mark Andreessen. Some of you may know who that is. I think he was an early investor in Facebook. He made a ton of money. Now he spends his money to make money. And Andreessen has headed up this group of techno-optimists. And if you actually dig into it a little bit, you'll discover it's not just a club, it's more of a religion. Andreessen has written what you could only really describe as a statement of faith, a creed that he's published on his website. And it's called the Techno-Optimist Manifesto. You could find it. And the words, we believe, are like 120 times over this thing, like the Nicene Creed of techno-optimism. And really, the god of this techno-optimist religion, it's technology, but more particularly AI. Here's what the creed has to say about AI. We believe artificial intelligence is our alchemy, our philosopher's stone. We are literally making sand think. Do you hear it? The pride in his false god. Look what we've done. We've made sand silicon think. If you read the creed, it becomes very evident that this isn't just admiration for a new technology. No, this they worship this. Like AI is going to be the thing that draws humanity out of the doldrums of economic decline. It's the thing that's going to make everybody a lot of money. Get your money in on the ground floor of these companies. It's going to answer all the questions of the human heart. It's going to heal your diseases. It's going to usher in abundance, he says. His word. We might use the word blessing. Now, this is a growing group of people, and even if you don't count yourself a techno-optimist, there are all sorts of people who are at least somewhat intrigued by this new machine that man has invented. Everybody's scrambling to get their money into it. And even at the highest levels of society, you can hear people in the White House talk about how AI is going to grow us out of our problems. I don't want to get into a whole theology of AI. I'd be getting way ahead of my skis on that if I were to talk about it here. But I just have this caution. When has it ever worked out for men to make something in the image of God and worship it? And say of it, this is the one who will take you out of slavery. I use that phrase intentionally, made in the image of God. That is what they've done, you see. You know how I know? Because it's made in your image. It's made to talk like you and at least look like it, thinks like you and reason like you and writes poetry and screenplays and code like you and solves problems like you do and works like you do. And if it's made in your image, whose image are you in? Well, you're in the image of God. You see? Do you know what the end of that is? That should be a familiar story if you're a Christian who knows your Bible and has sat with it for any amount of time. Because we encounter it over and over and over again. And the story of Ahaz demonstrates where it leads. It leads, well, as the chronicler says in chapter 28, they were the ruin of him and all Israel. They were the ruin. We should not be sucked in false idols with great promises of how they'll lead us out of whatever problem we happen to be facing. That's Ahaz's way. What's Hezekiah's way? That's where I want to turn second. Where does Hezekiah begin his cultural renewal? Well, he begins, as he says in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. You know, it's amazing. When a king or a president or a prime minister or what have you, whatever head of state you have, when he takes office, you tell a lot about what's important to him by what he starts on. And notice what Hezekiah starts on, what he does first. You know, he says the first month of his reign, he did not let any time pass before he addressed this. And that's a pretty amazing thing to consider. The first thing Hezekiah did is he opened the doors of God's house. It's amazing to consider because, well, as I've said, Israel's a mess. Judah's a mess. Assyria's at the door, we'll discover in a few chapters' time. They're ravaging them on every side. And you would think a king coming into office, well, he would be trying to pass a bill at Congress to increase his defense spending, get a better foreign policy expert into his cabinet so he can deal with this problem. We'll get to the worship of God and the renewal of the church later, if that's important. We have more pressing matters. But no, Hezekiah starts, no matter how bad his situation is, by reopening the temple of God. Why does he begin there? Well, I'd submit to you, he has clear eyes. Eyes of faith about what's actually happening in the land. Notice how he describes it. I'll read it for you in verse 6 of chapter 29. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. He's not ignoring the problem of Assyria. It's the fact that he knows why it's there. He actually understands beyond the surface issue of their armies and the army's strength. You know, you could give that sort of answer to the situation. They just have this economic advantage, and they have X amount of young men for their military, and they have better tacticians. That could be an answer he'd look at. But no, he says, it's because we've turned our back on God. It's a spiritual problem. He sees all the way to the root of it. Turn our back on God. And because of this, our wives are in captivity. Our armies are losing. We are suffering. It's amazing how clear Hezekiah sees. It makes me wonder, do we see clearly? Do we see this clearly? Not just talking about at a cultural level, it's at a personal level too. You know, we so often are so easily distracted from the principle that when things go wrong in our life, so often there's a spiritual root. There's a problem of false worship. There's a problem in our relationship with God. It's spiritual in matter. We don't think this way. I think we do need to learn to think this way, whether it be a problem in our household, if it's a problem in your marriage or in your parenting. You know, we can tend to think, well, you know, maybe we just need a different therapist or a different counselor or podcast or a different book. We just need a different set of information that will help us illuminate this problem we're having here. And we so continually look to these sort of surface level answers instead of asking the question, what's the spiritual problem? What's our relationship with God like? Here's how Matthew Henry puts it. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, when we are under the rebukes of God's providence, it is good for us to inquire whether or not we have neglected God's ordinances, and whether the problem he has with us may not be traced back to this neglect. Is it the point? When problems arise in your life, you need to learn to ask the question first. How does this trace back to my relationship with God, my worship of him? Hezekiah sees it clearly, and his priorities are very straight. He gets back to worship. What's the beating heart of Hezekiah's cultural renewal? He gets back to worship. But in some ways, you know, that's a fairly inane thing to notice about Hezekiah. There are lots of people today who think, oh yeah, you know what we need to do as a nation? We need to get back to God. We need to do things like get the Ten Commandments back in courthouses and prayer back in schools. That'll do it. But Hezekiah doesn't have such a symbolic gesture in mind. He's not just trying to, you know, put some good Christian symbolism in the White House. It's not what he's interested in. He's interested in something much deeper, the heart of renewal, as I call it. You could really summarize that in two ways. heart of Hezekiah's renewal is sanctification and sacrifice. Sanctification and sacrifice. Sanctification is actually all over this passage, although it doesn't appear in that form in our English translations. It appears in the word consecration. Consecrate yourselves, he says. That word consecrate simply means make yourselves holy. Be made holy. That's what Hezekiah says over and over and over again in this passage. And he begins there with the Levites, verse 5. Consecrate, sanctify yourselves. And then he moves to the house of the Lord. And consecrate, or sanctify, the house of the Lord. What does that look like? Well, it looks like removing a whole lot of defilement. Filth, as he calls it. What a great word to describe what is sin. It's filth. And Hezekiah says, get rid of it. Bring it out. And so the priests and the Levites, they do this. They consecrate themselves, presumably according to the washings that the Old Testament law required of them. You see that there in verse 15. And then they begin to carry out all the uncleanness that they find in the temple in verse 16. And this is quite the effort, you know. It took them 8 days to lug out all the filth, the garbage that Ahaz had stuffed in the temple and shoved the doors shut. 8 days. What's going on here? It's more than just a cleaning project, brothers and sisters. It's not just that, well, God really wants his people to be cleaner. No, there's a spiritual meaning. There's a spiritual lesson. And that lesson is this. If we are to be culturally renewed, we need to be sanctified. We need to begin to carry out the filth. That begins two levels, but it begins at a personal level. He'll get to the sanctification of the temple, but first he says to the Levites, sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. You know, I think there's a little spiritual lesson in this, and that is that if you want to see revival, renewal, whatever term you want to give it, in the world at large, it begins in here. It begins in here, in your life. It begins in your home. And it begins by a process of taking out the garbage, taking out the filth of sin. Hezekiah is describing repentance. And it's far too easy, brothers and sisters, to get all worked up about the state of the world at large and become a person who's rather unconcerned about the state of your life, state of your home, the crud that's in there. It's really easy. It's really easy to be all kinds of torqued up about social issues and have all kinds of lingering, undealt with sin, sin you've cozied up to, sin you've built walls around, sin you've kept in secrecy for years and years of your life, and you've protected it with lies in various ways. You've let your pride sort of encase it there in your life, and you refuse to deal with it. You refuse to carry it out. And if we are, as a people, going to make any mark on this generation, it will be by dealing frankly, and honestly, and firstly with our sin. Repenting of it. It will also be by carrying out the filth of the temple, though. What does that look like? Well, we don't have a physical temple, and we're not speaking about our physical church location when we think of the filth being carried out of the temple. New Testament tells us that the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ is his body, it's the church. We are the temple, the living God. Which means, if we are to see renewal in our day, It will be because the church is renewed. I think there's a very sad reality that's unfolded in recent decades in the church. Speaking in the broadest terms possible, but I think the church on a whole in recent decades has, well, it's failed to address sin in its ranks. You know, you see this in multiple ways, but one way I'll just point out is in the lack of church discipline being a thing anymore. You know, that was once a well-established, understood concept, but now you talk to people about things like excommunication, and people think you grew a second head. That's so mean. You mean you kick people out of the church? Well, on the one hand, that is what we mean. Paul does say we're to purge the evil one from our midst. That's 1 Corinthians 5. Just that one commonplace practice of dealing frankly and openly with sin as a church. I think there's a commentary in here on what needs to take place, what we need to pray for and long for, to once again be renewed in the church. It's hard to ask someone to pray for church discipline to be reenacted. But I guess that's what I'm asking you to do. You need to pray. And long for a day when the church grows a spine once again and deals frankly with sin. Not in cruelty, not in all the ways that the world imagines we do it, breaking bruised reeds and all that. No. We need to be thankful for churches that follow what Christ has laid out in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and elsewhere. There's one last thing, though. Lies at the very center of Hezekiah's cultural renewal. And that is a commitment to sacrifice. Put in another term, it's a commitment to the gospel. You know, sacrifice is all over this chapter of God's word. If you missed it, there's a lot of blood. A lot of blood being. So, you know, they clean out the temple, they take all the filth out, and then they walk in and kill bulls and start scattering blood in consecration of it. And it's pretty remarkable. You know, they start off with, as Leviticus 1 commands, the consecration of the temple. They take 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats. They put it to death. They consecrate the inside of the temple. And then the goats for the sin offering, they're killed. But then it really unleashes in the burnt offerings that take place as we begin to read of the Levites not having enough staff to deal with it all. You know, did you read the numbers there? 600 bulls were killed that day. Think of the logistical nightmare of the people of God bringing in 600 full-sized cattle into the house of God to put it to death. And you read, the priests, not enough of them had consecrated themselves. The Levites had to step in and help so that they could process just the sheer volume of animals that died that day in the restoration of the worship of God's people. Now, that might be the most alien part of all of what happens that day to us. You know, we don't kill animals. But you know, in that, the sheer volume of 600 bulls dying in the temple. I ought to give you a bit of an appreciation for the blood of your Savior. Because, brothers and sisters, the New Testament tells us that all those animals died, but they still couldn't atone. The sin of Israel. It would require greater blood. It would require the blood of Jesus. require the blood that streamed down his face from the crown of thorns. Require the blood that streamed forth from the lash on his back. Required the blood poured out of his side. And the magnitude of that offering is a sacrifice for your sin. Hezekiah killed 600 bulls that day. And the sin, it remained. It would eventually drag Israel and Judah into exile. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has died. And if we are to see cultural renewal in our day, it will be through zeal like Hezekiah's for the sacrifice of the living God. The gospel of Jesus Christ going forth, men recognizing its infinite worth as they come into the kingdom, the Son of God. We need to be committed, like Hezekiah was, to this gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this faithful king, we look to the greater king. We look to the king who completed the work, who cried, "It is finished," and who so settled that great conflict between us and you. Oh Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in this great sacrifice. We thank you, O Lord, that you have consecrated your church, and that because of that sacrifice, we can now worship you. We pray, O Lord, that the worship of you might fill the earth, that the doors of the temple might be thrown open, that many might come in, that we might see you renew all things yet again. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.